Well, today is the second week in this fall sermon series that we began last week. Kelly preaching for us called The Outsider's Gospel. And we're looking at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. One of the things when we think about the arc of Scripture, and this goes from the very beginning till the very end, and this is good for us to know, is that all along that narrative arc, we see that God has a special place in God's heart for outsiders. You just look at any story, pretty much any story. We have a God who has this tender space in his heart for outsiders. Because unlike us, who see sort of insiders and outsiders, who see us's and them's, who see blacks and whites and every color in between, for God, it's much simpler than that. We are God's children that God wants and needs to redeem. And so there's always this sense of inclusion, of bringing the outsider in, of working the gospel in their life, and in such a way that not only do they experience the good news, those on the outside, but we on the inside have something to learn too. Because the reality is all of us, at one point or another, we're outsiders who've been made insiders. And so we're looking at this story of the Gospel of Ruth and of these folks that really in some ways are consummate outsiders that God uses for God's good pleasure, not only to teach us good news, but to show us, and we'll see it as the story winds its way through, that God even uses that for his goodness and his pleasure and his salvation story for us. Last week, Kelly started us off, gave us an overview of the book of Ruth, and really introduced us especially to this woman, Naomi. In some ways, I think that this should not be called the Book of Ruth. It should be really called the Book of Naomi, because it really is her story that we're looking at. And as Kelly mentioned last week, many scholars today call Naomi the female Job. Right? We're experienced with the story of Job and what happened to him, and really asking this big question of how can bad things happen to good people. Well, those same things we've seen are happening to this woman, Naomi. And yet, in some ways, it might be even loaded on past that, as Kelly talked to us last week about really the patriarchy and the patriarchal structure of living in Naomi's day that made it maybe even a harder burden in some ways to bear. But what I want us to see today, we're going to look through the story. We're going to see where we're at. Naomi is a refugee in Moab with her family. Her husband has died. Her sons have died. Now she is just with these two daughters-in-law, these Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And so what I want us to hear, we're going to start at verse 6. And I want us to hear both the tender words that Naomi has for her daughters-in-law, but also what I really want us to focus on is the bitter ones, the bitter words that she has towards God, those words that might even make us uncomfortable, and yet we can learn from them as well. So let's listen to God's word. This is Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Then she, and that's Naomi, started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. This is back in Judah, where she is from. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me. Then she wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're up on your celebrity animals, you know this one. I'm going to put him up on the screen right there. Grumpy Cat. Anybody seen Grumpy Cat? He's like a million-dollar industry, apparently. He's on memes. He's on T-shirts. You can even get a coffee mug to wake up to with Grumpy Cat on them. And he has lots of different sayings. I'm going to put up a couple more of my favorites. Here's the next one. Sometimes it feels like that. Right? Good. And then this last one. This is my favorite. Smiles are contagious. Don't worry, I'm vaccinated. Who knew Grumpy could be so cute? Who knew Bitter could be so cute? But actually, I think here's the question. How is this even a thing? Like, how did Grumpy Cat become a thing? Here is my theory. It's not because he's all that cute. He's not that cute. It's this. Because Grumpy Cat has permission to be grumpy. Grumpy Cat has permission to be bitter when we do not often have permission. We can let Grumpy Cat be bitter and grumpy for us, because let's face it, being around grumpy and bitter people is no fun. Have you ever been around a bitter person? We can handle it for a little bit, but eventually we want to do one of two things. We either want to go away or we want to try to fix it. Because grumpy and bitter do not work in this sort of positive, encouraging world that we seem to live in. Grumpy Cat, that's fine, but for us, it's not so much. Even if the pills that we are taking are bitter pills, it often doesn't seem appropriate for us to show it. Naomi, in our text for today, this woman is a bitter woman. She is a bitter woman. And let's face it, there's a lot of reasons why she should be bitter, or she could be. Kelly talked to us last week about the first five verses of Naomi's life that we see. Over and over, bitter disappointments. We heard the first one. She was living in Judah. She had this husband, Elimelech. They're from Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, which we'll hear about later in the story. And all of a sudden, what happens? There's a famine in the land. And so she and her husband and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have to leave Judah, Bethlehem, because of this famine. And where do they go but Moab? And Moab is not just a foreign territory, but this is an enemy of Judah themselves, right? They become refugees in this other country because of what is going on for God's people in God's place. Now that would be disappointing enough, right? But at least we could say, and if I was in Naomi's shoes, I think I could say this, at least she had Elimelech. Right? At least she had this adult that sort of represented her past and her present. Right? At least she had another adult that she knew. We don't even know in Moab. We're assuming that there are others who became refugees as well, but maybe they didn't know anybody. Probably people scattered to the winds, and Bethlehem was not that big of a town. So maybe he was the only adult that she knew, and yet he represented her past. Remember, these are folks, remember marriage in Naomi's day was very arranged, and you're marrying someone who you knew or was sort of in your stratosphere. At least she had Elimelech. And at least she had her boys. If Elimelech sort of represented her past and her present, her boys certainly represented her future. right? Because remember, in Naomi's day, your retirement plan was your kids, right? They took care of you. That's in part why you had kids, because of the structure that they provided. So I can imagine she was disappointed as she headed out because of this famine, but at least she had Elimelech, and at least she had her boys. And then all of a sudden, one thing, just like Job, happened after another that led her from disappointment into sheer bitterness. Let's look at them. The first two we already know. The first one is her husband dies. Elimelech dies. And as Kelly talked to us last week about this, remember, in these days that we see here, women really had no rights. They had nothing going on their own. It was always that you were attached to a family of men or a husband or having male children that gave you the ability to move on. Otherwise, you were literally desperate. And so you can imagine what's going on with Naomi. Not only is she a refugee in a foreign country with no rights, but now her husband has died. Right? So even less of a place of status in that community, as well as thinking about going back home. Her past has been destroyed. Her present has been destroyed. Then the second thing happens, and we see this. We know this. Mahlon and Chilion, her two boys, die. If Elimelech represents her past and her present, then her boys represent her future. So you can just see this going on. Every single thing that she has to count on has been taken from her. Now, that would be enough. But then there are two other things, and these are maybe things less obvious and yet are really still in the story. And we'll go to the next one. Her boys, when her dad dies, when their dad dies, marry, they say, Moabite wives. Now, that's significant. Because remember the law of Israel, remember the Torah. There were very strict rules around who you could marry, and specifically who you couldn't marry, and that is anybody that wasn't Israelite. You can understand why God did that, right? He's building this unique and specific set-apart people. And so to intermarry with others brings other faiths and gods and all the rest and kind of dilutes what God is trying to do in the world. And so you can just imagine. I mean, you can imagine Mahlon and Chilion wanting to get married. They have no idea how long they're going to be refugees in this land. They want to get on with things. And so you can imagine why they wanted to get married and start to have a family. And I'm sure that Naomi wanted her kids, her boys, to be happy, of course. But I can't imagine there wasn't at least partly some disappointment in that. Right, some disappointment. If Elimelech's dying eliminated her past and her present, and her boys dying eliminated her future, in some ways they're marrying these Moabite wives, eliminated her religious posture. I can't imagine she didn't even have a little bit of guilt. Maybe that mom guilt, because mom guilt's a thing. Thought maybe, oh, if we just stayed a little bit longer in Bethlehem, they could have met some good Jewish girls, gotten married like they're supposed to, and now we took them out here, and this is nothing against Ruth, this is nothing against Orpah, but parent guilt, mom guilt, the disappointment that comes from that, the blame you place on yourself must have been a palpable thing as well. And then finally, the last thing, piece of disappointment, and this might have been the straw that broke the camel's back, is there's no children, right? I think these are some of the most striking words in the whole passage. When they had lived there 10 years. So what that says to us, again, we're reading between the lines here, is that Mahlon and Chilion and Ruth and Orpah, they've been married, and this is not a culture where, oh, well, let's get our careers under us and let's make sure we buy a house first before we have children. No, no, no. To have children was part of the reason you got married. So to have 10 years between this suggests that there's infertility and there's barrenness. And here's the challenge, especially for Ruth and for Orpah and for Naomi. While we know that close to half of infertility is part of the male part of the equation, Certainly in Naomi and Ruth and Orpah's day, it was blamed on the women. So can you imagine the disappointment, not just for Ruth and for Orpah, but for Naomi? Not only is my past gone, not only is my present gone, not only is my future gone, not only is sort of my religious part of me that does the right thing gone, but now it seems like God is even punishing me with barren daughters. And at that point, Ruth breaks down. And we see what happens, and I'm going to read a verse from Ruth 1:21. The passage, she gets ready, she's ready to go back to Judah. And when she gets back, people say, "Wow, are you Naomi? We haven't seen you for 10 years. And look at what she says. "Don't call me Naomi. You call me bitter." And then this is the most striking line. "Why would you call me Naomi? God certainly doesn't. The strong one ruined me." The strong one ruined me. You know what bitter people are, right? Bitter people are good people whose love is hit by pain. And it becomes infected. And it takes over. The bitter people are good people who have been hurt. Bitter people are good people who've been hurt. And Naomi, she's a good person. She's loved her God. And yet this disappointment, one after the other, has driven her into this. And I'll be honest, these are some of the hardest words, it seems to me, in Scripture to read. "The strong one has ruined me." Her name means pleasant, Naomi. That's what Naomi means. It means pleasantness. And now she wants to be called bitter. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with that today when we have Naomis in our life? What do we do when we face places of bitterness? Well, there are some people, like I said, who we know are bitter, and frankly, they probably should be. 18 months ago, when I got to go to Lesvos to work at this UN refugee camp with people from our church here, we met a lot of refugees, and they were bitter, bitter folks. One man I met, his name was Malik, and he was from Damascus, and he was in his mid-20s, and he had fled Damascus because ISIS was coming in, and when they came in, they conscripted all the men to fight for them, and if not, then they died. So it was die or die, either way. And so he left, and he spent all of his family's money. They gave him money to get over, to try to find a new life so that he could bring his family over to him. That's the refugee story, more or less. But I'll never forget it. As he's sitting there, and he's showing me on his phone his little picture. He'd been gone for 7 months. His little picture of his little, tiny, cute baby girl who was 6 months old, whose name was Masa, which means diamond in Arabic, his little jewel. And he is breaking down, crying, this man. And he is angry. He's angry at his country. He is angry at Greece for the way they're treating him. And frankly, he was angry at whatever higher power that was around. And you know, we look at people like that. We look at 65 million refugees and we say, "I can understand why you're bitter." Or we look at us today and we look at folks who've lost a child, or we look at someone who's had everything and taken away from them, and we go, "Okay, I can understand that you're bitter. I can see that." And maybe we've even had those experiences too. But here's the question. When we get around bitter people, what do we do? The reality is we do one of two things, as we said. I think we either endure it for a while, but eventually we say, I can't take this bitter pill anymore. Or we try to fix it. We send them grumpy cat memes, because grumpy cat memes certainly will get you out of the doldrums, right? Or we say things like, "Well, at least you still have X, your health, your other child, your whatever it is," right? We try to fix it. And part of that, I think, is because we want to be helpful. But part of that, I think, is because we are uncomfortable with this idea that something so bad could happen to someone so good. We might even get scared for them. Have you ever heard people say, "Oh, you know, you don't want to go there. God might strike you down. You shouldn't be saying that kind of stuff." We say with sort of an uncomfortable chuckle. Why? Because not only is it hard for us to endure, but we when people lash out, especially at God, we wonder if that's even okay at all. When we hear words like Annie read for us from Psalm 13, Lord, will you forget me forever? Or when we hear people like Naomi say, certainly the strong one ruined me. And when we hear people say that today, we wonder if that's even okay at all. Well, friends, here's the good news of this text, it seems to me, for us. And that's this, that God can handle our disappointment and bitterness. God can handle it. There are three things that we can learn. The first one is this, from Naomi's story. What God wants is not blind love, but raw honesty. God is not here because he wants you to be all cheery and happy and be all about kitties and puppies. Everything's wonderful, pie in the sky. No, no, no. In fact, I don't think God wants that. God does not want blind love from us. God simply wants our raw honesty. And when we approach him with raw honesty, that is when we are approaching him as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Naomi knew this. She knew this because she was part of a nation called Israel, right? She was an Israelite. This is really interesting. I want to put up the next slide. So the name Israel in Hebrew is really three Hebrew words. It's a combination. Israel is three Hebrew words, Ish, Ra, and El. And do you know what Ish, Ra, and El mean? We'll go to the next slide. Ish is the Hebrew word for man or human. Ra is the Hebrew word for war or fighting. And El is short for Elohim, which is the word for God. So when you think about the word Israel, it really is man warring with God. Man struggling and fighting with God. Can you imagine if that was the name of your nation? And Naomi knew this. She knew that in their very ethos, in the context of who they were a nation who yelled at God sometimes, who warred with him and wrestled with him because they did not understand him. And so it's no wonder that Naomi could feel comfortable being just brutally honest with her thoughts about the God of the universe, because that's who her spiritual ancestry was. And friends, I think that's good news for us. If Naomi knew that, in the midst of the dark night of her soul and her life, in places where we expect her to do so, and yet it makes us uncomfortable to read it, it can be true for us today. God does not want blind love. He wants our brutal honesty. Second thing that we learn is this. When we stay engaged with God, even in our bitterness, we are more likely to see him at work. Two times in this passage, Naomi sees this firsthand. Remember back in verse 6 that we read, it said, for she had heard, she was about ready to go back to her country, because she heard that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. She'd heard this, that the Lord had done something good. That even though she was bitter, she'd heard this thing about her God, that God had blessed her homeland, right? And then the second thing we heard is as her daughters-in-law go, which, by the way, was a sheer act of grace, she says, I hope the Lord blesses you. I hope the Lord blesses you and your life and your future husbands because of what you've done to me and to my dead sons. Right? In the midst of it, as she stays engaged, she's still seeing God at work. She's not saying, I'm done. I'm never going to think about this again. No, no, no. She's still seeing God in his handiwork and in his hemisphere. And because of that, and because she's engaged to him, this God, she sees him at work. Craig Barnes is the president of Princeton Seminary. And he wrote, he was a cancer survivor, and he wrote this book called When God Interrupts. And I want to just read a quick quote from it. And this is having to do with people who've had cancer, but I think it's true for any of us who've been in a bitter, disappointing place. People who have cancer, he said, are never romantic about it. They frequently feel very sick, more often from the treatment than from the disease. They are not glad that they have cancer, and they do not wish it on anyone else. But if they have admitted that they have this terrible disease, but if they have admitted that they have this terrible disease and that it isn't going to go away easily, then their perspective on life are always changed. Each day is received as the gift that it is. Nobody lives for tomorrow. Relationships never take a back seat to work. Work is pursued, if possible, not to be productive, but for the sheer joy of work. And it is very important to people with cancer that they tell people they love how they feel. Isn't that what Naomi's doing? Through her pain and suffering, she can still see God's hand of goodness, and she still wants to do that for others. And friends, I would argue that as we stay engaged, even in the midst of our bitterness and disappointment, we are putting ourselves in a place where we can see God at work in us too. And then finally, the last one, as we stay in the ring with God, others see it and are encouraged as well. You know what's so interesting to me? The very last verse of this passage, Naomi finally convinces, is like, nope, you guys should just go back to your families. And she kisses them, and it says that Orpah leaves, but then we have the very last lines, the very last line of the passage, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Why did she cling to her? She had a suitable out. Naomi was basically telling her to leave. Orpah did the very responsible and reasonable thing that you would suggest, that you would think she would do. She did what Naomi said. She all but ordered them to do it. But Ruth stayed and clung to her. Why? What was different? I think in part, it's because Ruth saw Naomi's relationship with her God in action. For Ruth had every reason to be bitter as well, right? She married a foreign boy. You think that we think that Naomi thought that maybe these Moabite girls were not good enough for her boys. I have a feeling that a bunch of refugee boys were not, the best pickings for Ruth, right? And yet he died, and she had nothing. All she had was this woman who was bitter, 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 and yet she clung to her. Why? I wonder in part if it was not Naomi's honesty that made her cling, that she sensed something in this God of the man who wrestles with his God, that made it be something that she wanted. So that next week we are going to hear Ruth say, "Your God is now my God, and your people are my people." When Naomi is honest about her life with her God, brings God into the light, and it's good and it's hard places, and others are drawn in. And so thank God today for Naomi, and thank God for a God that doesn't give up on us, and thank God for the Ruths who cling to us even after we eat life's bitter pills, so that we can look forward to the day when we say together the words from Psalm 13. And I'm going to put these on the screen as we close, and I'd love for us to say this together. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen.